Well, beloved family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you to open up the letter of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I know there's Bibles below some of the chairs if you see somebody who doesn't have one. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. The letter of James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth would just ring true to each one of our lives and hearts this morning, that we would step out of the way, Lord, that we would just listen to your voice speaking to us this morning, that again has been prayed already, but that you would change us through this word and spirit, Lord, that you'd use us for your sake and for your glory. And as it just says here, Lord, humble us this morning to receive these words of truth. We need you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue on in this incredible letter of James, by the way, I was told, and this was one of Mary's favorite books. In verses 6 through 10, we discover this massive contrast from the previous five verses. We move now from the ugliness of our sin into the beauty of God's amazing, saving grace. And as we read this passage and follow the flow of thought, we are told in verse 6 that our triune Lord gives to us greater grace. A gift of grace that is more than able through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to overcome the wiles and temptations and treachery of sin, to overcome sin, death, and the devil. And this most glorious grace is known and realized in our lives by a spirit, it says here, of humility, a God-given humility that is now able and empowered to fulfill everything that follows in this passage. Without that humility, we wouldn't obey any of these commands as we go through these this morning. This humility should really be leading the charge in our lives. Again, we'd want nothing to do with what is promised in these verses 7 through 10 without that humility. Humility is a tough one for all of us. Let's be honest, as we always should. Not too often do we hear those rebukes from one another that would say, hey, just, you need to be more humble. You know, hey, by the way, you need more humility. But I'm telling you, we need it. Unabashed, unashamed, we need Christ's humility in our lives. And without a heart of humility, no one who claims Christ is truly found in Christ. Without a heart of humility, no one will love or obey Christ. For in the very next verse, we are commanded to submit to God. We won't submit, and we can't surrender unless God gives to us his greater grace, the grace that is given to those hearts that have indeed been humbled. And in verse 7, if you look at your Bibles, again, we see a therefore, which brings a conclusion, an important conclusion, a conclusion, a therefore, that changes the direction and course of our lives. Because we are all born in sin, and because we all sin in word, deed, and thought, these precious five verses before reminded us of that sin. We therefore now all need this life-changing miracle, a miracle of new birth brought about by the Spirit of God, a transforming heart change of heart, soul, and mind. Realigns our thinking and will and everything. And it comes to us by the gift of God's grace. A sovereign grace, free grace, an undeserved grace offered to all, as we've already sang about it this morning, without money or price, to all those who would believe and repent. A grace accompanied by the Holy Spirit that brings the life and the new heart, a heart that is now humbled by God and ready now to submit and surrender to the one true God and his holy lordship. Because we have all received his undeserving gift of grace, the grace he gives, not to the proud, it says, but to the humble, we therefore now submit willingly to the one true God. Again, our hearts and minds being transformed so that we now love to obey, we want to submit, and we desire, I pray, all of us, more and more of God and his all-encompassing love. We desire now to know God truly and really. God is. And we may know him. That, again, is the Christian claim. Indeed, the Bible asserts that knowing God is the goal and purpose of our human existence. Not just knowing that he exists or what he is like, but entering into a personal, ongoing, intimate relationship with this great and glorious God of the galaxies. And Jesus, as he was praying that high priestly prayer, John 17, says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verses 7 to 10, it's an amazing section. We have five verses there, 7 to 10. Actually, that wouldn't be quite five, but 6 through 10. But in verses 7 through 10, James puts forth 11 imperative commands, all for our great benefit and for his ultimate glory. And just, again, five verses there, 11 imperative commands. I love what James puts forth in these verses. I just love this section. "Furthermore, none of these commands will be obeyed and follow through, again, apart from a heart of humility." We find in these verses some astounding promises from God. A God who cannot or will not ever break a promise, ever. A God who cannot lie. That is the God in which I pray we all do indeed believe in. Believe in. And let's look at these. I'm going to list these quickly. First command there, number one, let's submit to God. Number two there, it says that we should resist the devil, and the promise is what? He will flee from you. Number three, let us draw near to God. This is a phenomenal one. I'm going to really build on this morning. And he will draw near to you. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's really seeker-sensitive here again. I love this. Number six is be miserable. I don't know how many of us want that. Number seven, mourn. Number eight, weep. Number nine, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Be turned to mourning, I should say. And 10, it says, let your joy turn to gloom. And number 11 there again, it says, humble yourselves. We have this humility sandwich. It starts with humility. It ends with humility. It's packed with these incredible commands. And as you think those through in those middle verses there, it really is talking about true repentance. We should just want to fall before our Lord and say we're sorry. If it means mourning, if it means our laughter turning to gloom, whatever, Lord, we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness on a daily basis. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. Every time we screw up, mess up, sin, we need to repent and believe and trust that, guess what, God does indeed forgive. And even if we forget to repent, here's the bottom line of his grace again. He still forgives, even when we forget. And it is obvious that James wants no true follower of Christ, as if we read this correctly, to just sit around doing nothing, twiddling their thumbs, just waiting for the enemy to attack. You can just imagine, at least I did, you can just imagine James here, again, who was the half-brother of Christ. You can just imagine James in real life as a general, if you will, for Jesus, commanding his troops to move forward, to press ahead, to stay alert and be on duty at all times for Christ. And why? Why? Because a war is raging for the souls of humanity. There is no doubt in the way that James writes this section that we, as true followers of Christ, are indeed expected to go forth for Jesus, to pursue the one true God desperately, urgently, and seriously. I just love this section of Scripture. These verses excite my soul because of the truth they sing and the promises they bring. If we truly grasp the reality of what these verses are claiming, it's as if, I was thinking, it's as if we've won the lottery. It's as if we've been promised and given and won the most exotic, extravagant, beautiful, all paid for, expense paid for vacation of a lifetime. It's as if these verses, I would say, are 100 times more exciting than when the Vikings finally win their first Super Bowl, or the Twins might win a third World Series, or one of our professional hockey teams would eventually win the Stanley Cup. We should seriously look at these with that kind of excitement. It's amazing. For in these divine verses, God is indeed inviting us to himself, to become a part of him, to lovingly submit to him, to draw near to him, to be all that we can be in Christ for our great joy and his ultimate glory. This, again, this truth, these truths just thrill my soul. Beloved, in these verses, we're called to submit to God and to draw near to God, which means we are to pursue God, to seek God, to hunger for God, to thirst for God, and draw near to God, and he promises to draw near to you. Are you fully, beloved, are you fully hearing what God is saying to each one of us this morning? This is amazing, amazing promise. Genuine Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, should indeed be the most zealous people in actively pursuing and wholeheartedly wanting as much of God as possible on this side of glory. Remember Moses? We do. His heart desired as much of God as he possibly could have. He saw it all. He saw it all. He saw God speaking in a burning bush that never was consumed. He saw waters part. He saw food coming down from heaven. He saw water from the rock. He saw all these miraculous miracles, and he was going up and down a mountainside, and what is he finally asked? He says to God, "Show me your glory. I want more. I want more." David and the psalmist, if you get a chance, read them. They all desired more of God. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As you know this one? As the deer what? Pants for the waters or the flowing stream. So pants my soul, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, 1 and 2, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Boy, I want that. The prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 26, 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and what? Consider them or count them as dung, as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. When Christ was asked about the great commandment in the law, he answered these religious elite without hesitation. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. It's amazing. True worship of God, beloved, is centered in our affections for him, those affections that come from a heart that's been changed. And the obvious question, a very practical question, a most important question this morning for all of us, does this describe you? Does this describe you? Amazing. Amazing. Our ultimate aim, an end game, is to be in the presence of the one true God. The more we find ourselves in the presence of God, the more we reflect his glory. You'll find that throughout the text, throughout the scriptures. Remember Moses came off that mountain after spending time with God? What happened? Glory. They couldn't even look upon Moses. Psalm 73, 27 and 28 says this, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. That's a tragic, tragic. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Tragic, tragic. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. I love what the King James Version has, John's favorite version of the Bible. It says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Here's Isaiah's version of a true Christian. Listen to this. Isaiah 58:2 says this, yet they shall seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me my righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. I know that Troy read this the other night in one of our prayer gatherings. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, Troy read it through 25. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. I want you to think about that. On his crucifixion night, on that Good Friday, what happened to the curtain in the temple? Torn. It was ripped asunder so that we are now able to enter into that Holy of Holies. It says that curtain represents his flesh. His flesh was torn for you and I, bled out for you and I, so that we now can enter into the Holy of Holies. And that's what it says here, through the curtain, through his flesh. And since we have this great high priest over the house of God, listen to this now. Here's the command. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Wow. Even in our fallen DNA, we are a people who love to pursue, excitedly chase after all sorts of things that we believe, that we think will bring to us the greatest joy and pleasure. But none of that, none of those idle pursuits will ever, ever fully satisfy or bring us true everlasting joy, other than the singular pursuit of being found in the presence of God Almighty. And the wonder of it all is that our glorious Lord desires for us to draw near to him. He desires for us to want more of him, and he wants to give us more of himself. The question to ask this morning is, where and how do we discover God's presence? I have a list there on that half sheet of paper, six things. But before we get into those, first thing to note is this: seeking more of God and drawing near to God and wanting to be in the presence of God is not meant to be some sort of personal, esoteric, mysterious experience just between you and God. That's what cults, and that's what false religions do. Not Elfie or Maria, of course, but anyway. Secondly, their last name's Cult, just the joke if you're not from... better explain that one. Secondly, we cannot draw near to God without holiness. Without this progressive sanctification is absolutely crucial, as we see in this passage. For without holiness or purity, no one will see the Lord. No one will draw near to God. And lastly, I would say this: we must have indeed a persevering, sweat-producing faithfulness that just wants this, that just goes for this. As Paul could say, stay the course, finish the race. I think we saw it yesterday in the whole testimony of the family of Mary's life. That was a woman of increasing faithfulness. It was amazing. That's what we need to have. Otherwise, I will tell you this: if you think you're going to draw near to God, if you think you're going to pursue Christ without that faithfulness, you will wander off. You will be distracted so easy by all the other stuff, the eye candy that the world throws at us. We need to focus with all the energy that God can give to us in the pursuit of Him. Amen? We do. And where and how do we discover God's presence? God promises, believe it or not, number one, to be present in the church gathered. Every Lord's Day when we come together, God is present. God is here. And I have all sorts of verses. I'm not going to have time this morning. But Hebrews 12 just talks about that. We have come to Mount Zion. And it says who we've come. The angels are here with us this morning. Those saints that have died and are in the presence of God and perfect righteousness are here with us this morning. All that claim Christ are here celebrating this spectacular. God is present. Jesus is present. His Spirit is present. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amazing. God promises to be present in His Word and Gospel. And I need to turn there just to show you this in 2 Corinthians, if I may. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You need to see this. It reflects also what Moses. 2 Corinthians. And it says this. Verse 11, or I should say, let me read here better. Verse, better put my glasses on. Verse 13, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ, only in the gospel. This is really speaking about the gospel here. Yet still today, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, guess what? The veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the Lord who is the Spirit. As beloved, as we gaze and think and ponder upon the gospel, we are changed and transformed more and more into that Christ likeness, into the very image of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3 again continues on. It says, for if our gospel again is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's the presence of God, that same sovereign power and authority that spoke the universe into existence, speaks through the power of the gospel. Amazing. God promises to be present through His Spirit. We know that. Spirit tells us, or the Bible tells us often, what? We're indwelt by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. It's amazing. It says this in 1 John. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. How? Because He has given us His Spirit. The presence of God through the Spirit. God actually promises to be present at the Lord's Supper. As they're eating this bread, and after the blessing, Jesus, it says, broke it, gave it to His disciples and said, this is My body, present, active, indicative. This is My body. He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them and said, they all drank of it. And He said, this is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many. God promises that presently and actively and factually, that as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are by faith receiving spiritual nourishment. Just as bread and wine gives life to our physical bodies, this taking of the Lord's Supper, as we feed on it by faith, our spiritual bodies are nourished. It's a sovereign means of God's grace, I'm convinced. That's why we do it weekly here. God promises to be present in prayer. Psalm 145, 18, and I had so many verses. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to whom? To all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. The Lord is present. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Number 6, God promises to be present as we love one another. Without that love, God isn't near. Without that love, God is not present in our lives. We can find that out in 1 John chapter 4. Read it all. Beloved, there's nothing complacent or dull or lethargic or boring if you truly belong to Jesus Christ. If you find Christianity boring, something's out of place. Brad, are you ever bored when you go to Syria or Afghanistan or the Ukraine or wherever? I don't think he's ever bored, you know? I mean, he's on the front lines. And here's the bottom line. We are all called to be on the front lines. But, beloved, we are in a war. And the good news is this. We know who wins. Hallelujah. That's such great news. We are meant to be a people of action, of doing, of movement. We are the only people on the planet, if you really, truly think this through, that have a life of real purpose, real meaning, real direction. No one else does. And we need to tell people and point people that to that truth and to that hope. And this movement, this action of ours should take us, if we read the scriptures correct, should take us across the entire globe, announcing and proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. Again, may His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, again, we are at war, and yet we know who wins. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank You for these truths. I thank You for just the reality of being filled with your Spirit, realizing that you're present with us this day as we gather together, the church, the temple. The temple, it says, is filled by the Spirit of God. We are that holy temple, that sacred holy temple now. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're now invited to the table. That's your table. It's your supper. You invite us to be nourished by it, to be changed by it even, as by faith we appropriate these simple elements of wine and bread. So do the work in our midst this morning, and remember, Lord, please do what you need to do to keep us humble. We pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.